Well, turn with me again, please, to the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Mark chapter 4, and verses 21 to 34. That's the section then that we come to in our studies this morning. Last week's sermon, you may remember, was quite solemn. We saw in the first part of this chapter, Jesus addressing a lakeside crowd, and we talked about the sheer size of that crowd, and we highlighted that for all the responsiveness of the 12 and the others mentioned in verse 10, we must reckon with the unresponsiveness of many, many more. A huge number of men and women who left that place untouched and unmoved and uninterested. And we reflected for a while on this whole business of unresponsiveness to the Christian message. And in particular, we reflected on some of the reasons which lie behind that unresponsiveness. And inevitably then, there was a certain austere feel to our contemplations. Inevitably, last week's sermon was closer to the solemn end than to the uplifting end of the preaching spectrum. In contrast to that, however, this morning's passage is full of encouragement. And as Jesus then once again here engages in a sustained block of teaching, the encouragement comes in two forms. And we're just going to spend our time together this morning then considering these two encouragements which Jesus brings out here in these verses. First of all, notice this, he encourages persistence. That's the first thing. He encourages persistence. Picture again that group, the 12 and the others, there in verse 10. I wonder what they thought as they watched the rest of the crowd, having just heard Jesus' teaching, just disappearing from the scene, just walking away, just heading home. No apparent inner stirrings, no apparent spiritual hunger. I wonder what that little group, that little leftover group there in verse 10, thought as they observed that. And I wonder whether there were a few fleeting tinges of self-doubt. Oh, so it's only us that have stuck around. It's only us that want to find out more. It's only us that have come to Jesus with our questions. It's only us that want to engage more deeply with him. That's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? We're in danger of looking really uncool here. We're in danger of looking really odd. We're in danger of looking really extreme. Perhaps we should just stand back a bit. Perhaps we should just be a bit more detached. Perhaps we should tone things down. I'd be surprised if those thoughts weren't there in some of that little group mentioned in verse 10. And it's probably why Jesus says what he does in verses 24 and 25. Because in these verses, verses 24 and 25, Jesus is basically encouraging this little group to persist, to keep on grappling seriously with his teaching, undeterred by the unresponsiveness of all the others. Let's look more closely. Look at verse 25. In that verse, his main point is this, that the Christian life is a thing of unlimited potential. The Christian life is a thing of unlimited potential. If you take children out for a posh meal, not that we do this often, you understand, but it was our 10th wedding anniversary only a few weeks ago. And if you take children out for a posh meal, then it's a mind-blowing experience for them, because the waiter brings some delicious food over, and they tuck in heartily, and then they're told, there's more coming. That was only an appetizer. And so the waiter brings some more food, and again, they tuck in, and then they're told, that was only a starter, that there's more coming. And so the waiter brings some more food, and they tuck in, and then they're told, that was only a supplementary course, there's more coming, and so it goes on. And Jesus is saying in verse 25, the Christian life is like that. He says there that whoever has will be given more. Whoever has what? Well, whoever has the secret of the kingdom of God in the language of verse 11. Whoever has that divine enlightenment, which we considered last week, enabling them to respond to the gospel. That person is, of course, already so blessed. What a blessing it is, isn't it? Simply to be enlightened in that way, simply to be enabled by God to respond to the gospel. That is an awesome, awesome blessing. But that's only the start. It doesn't end there. There are more blessings, and 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 more blessings to be enjoyed. That's what Jesus is saying in the first part of verse 25. And yes, he adds, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, probably referring to those who don't have this divine enlightenment, and who over time even lose that vague interest in Jesus, that loose contact with the Christian gospel, which perhaps once they've had. That's probably what he's referring to there. But the main point of his utterance in verse 25 is this abundance of riches that is available to the Christian. Those four words, will be given more. There's always more, he's saying, always more. The Christian life makes the poshest meal you've ever had look like a rushed little snack. There's no end to the delights and delicacies on offer to the Christian as he or she goes on in his or her Christian life. So if that's the main message then of verse 25, the main point of verse 24 is this, that those delights and delicacies, those riches and blessings which God has, as it were, packed into the Christian life, they aren't experienced automatically. Rather, in order to unlock this vast potential that's there within the Christian life, in order to access all these riches and blessings, effort is required. It won't just happen. Jesus uses a proverb there. It's a familiar Jewish proverb. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's a proverb which he uses on other occasions. The most famous instance, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. The context there is judging others and the inadvisability of judging others harshly. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, he says. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the context there in the Sermon on the Mount is the harsh judging of others. It's that context which is in Shakespeare's mind, as he entitles one of his plays, Measure for Measure. One of the main themes of the play, is it not, is this whole business of harshly judging others, epitomising that character Angelo, who condemns a man to death for fornication when he himself is committing that very sin. But anyway, here in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is adapting this proverb to a different context. The context here is careful listening. Careful listening to his teaching. Consider carefully what you hear, he says. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus, as I say, is saying here that these blessings, these riches that are there for you in the Christian life, they don't just land on you. There's no process of osmosis here by which they just soak into you somehow. Rather, you have to mine these riches. You have to dig for this gold. You have to unearth this treasure. You have to engage with my teaching. And if you only do that moderately, then you'll only derive moderate benefit. But if you do it seriously, if you do it copiously, then you will derive serious benefit. You will derive copious benefit with the measure you use. It will be measured to you. As one of the commentators paraphrases the meaning here, what you get out depends on what you put in. And Jesus is saying then, this is your incentive to persist in this enthusiasm that you're demonstrating right now. You little group that are huddling around me, wanting to know more, wanting to ask questions, wanting to search the truth. This is your incentive to keep on doing that. That there are blessings which can only be derived by that kind of hunger for me and my word. Who cares whether it looks uncool? Who cares if it looks odd? Who cares if it looks extreme? Who cares if you stick out like a sore thumb in this spiritually apathetic generation in which most of the crowd is now just filtering away, draining away, going back to their homes? Who cares? You want to grow, don't you? You want to live this Christian life to the full, don't you? You don't want to just dabble and toy and forfeit all those blessings which could be yours. You don't want to be that boy playing with pebbles on the seashore while the great ocean of truth lies undiscovered before you. You don't want to spend your life lingering on the appetizer when there are so many more courses to tuck into. Be earnest listeners, Jesus is saying. Be diligent learners. Be avid disciples. Hunger for my word is the drill, he's saying, which breaks through to the blessings which God has loaded into the Christian life. Well, I wonder whether some of you this morning, some of us this morning, need this encouragement to persist. This encouragement to persist in grappling seriously with God's word, delving into its depths and pursuing its meanings and its applications. Or let's come at it from another angle. Perhaps some of us this morning are stale and listless in our Christian lives. Why is that? Why are we stale this morning? Why are we listless this morning? Is it because God has kind of put an inbuilt ceiling into the Christian life? We can only grow this far. On Isaac's Skeletric track, you can take one of the handsets and you can get a screwdriver and modify it so that little children and mums who can't control the speed of the cars and can't keep the cars on the track can then handle them. It means that the accelerator lever will only go to halfway and no further. Well, has God kind of set us in that way? That we can only grow as Christians to this far and no further. And we can only enjoy this number of blessings and no more. No, this is God's desire. Verse 25, whoever has will be given more. This is what God wants for all his people, for every single one of them. That they should go on and on and on and on, growing and enjoying more and more of the blessings and the riches of the Christian life. Why then? Why this staleness? Why this listlessness? Is it that we need some mystical experience, some baptism of the Spirit to jolt us into the next stage of the Christian life? Well, not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it's much more simple than that. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We just need to get stuck into his word. We just need to delve. We just need to keep on doing that. Hannah sometimes accuses me of being a petrol snob because I don't like going to the supermarkets for petrol or some of the others that have a great reputation. I tend to go to the bigger named garages for petrol. But the reason for that is that when we lived in Falkirk, our old Peugeot there, it developed a judder. The engine was juddering terribly, and so we took it to the garage. And the man had a look and he said, well, what kind of petrol do you use? So we told him, get it at the local supermarket. So he said, well, you need to start using Esso or Shell or whatever, because that's got better detergents in, that'll help. And you kind of think, well, this guy just doesn't want to look at our engine. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. And so we started doing it, and sure enough, the judder went. And sometimes life's like that, isn't it? You have an ache or a pain and you think, well, this is going to require surgery or perhaps even amputation. You go to the doctor and he says, you just need to start doing this stretch. And you think, nah, you don't know what you're talking about. And then you go away and you do it, and it works. And perhaps you're thinking this morning, just delving into God's word, just keep on engaging with the Bible and go further and further into this book. Is it really as simple as that? You don't know my spiritual health condition. I'm much more complex than that. Jesus is saying, no, just do it. Just get stuck in. Perhaps you're an older Christian this morning. And perhaps there's a very real temptation for you to think, well, I'm at a point now where I can't really go any further. I'm waiting now for heaven. was no more potential for growth for me at this stage in life. Well, these words have no age restriction on them. Whoever has will be given more. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's for you as well. I hope this doesn't sound impertinent, and I'm certainly not saying it on the basis of any observations within our own congregation, but I think that old age can be a very, very dangerous time for Christians. Some of you may have been there at Keswick a couple of years ago when Derof Davis was preaching. He preached on Solomon and the way in which for Solomon it was in old age that he lost his way. And we can sometimes think, oh, when you get to your 70s, when you get to your 80s, then you've been Christians for so long, then you're bound to just remain automatically in this healthy Christian state. It's not necessarily so. And this passage is saying, for you too, there are more blessings still, more riches still. In your 90s, still more riches to be derived. Just keep on engaging. Keep on listening. Keep on prioritizing the ministry of the word, Bible reading, and so on. It's a wonderful encouragement, this, isn't it? To persist in the bread and butter stuff, the simple stuff of just being in the word, engaging with the teaching of Jesus Christ, which for us is Genesis to Revelation, of course. And it's in that way that we access all the blessings which God has built into the Christian life. So that's the first thing here. He encourages persistence. But then secondly, this morning, he encourages optimism. He encourages optimism. So last week then, we were talking about the majority of this crowd here in the early part of Mark 4, which just disappears once Jesus' teaching has finished. And we talked then about unresponsiveness to the gospel. And we said that this is a perennial issue. That what happens in the early part of Mark 4 still happens in 2011. And it always will happen. Unresponsiveness to the Christian gospel will always be around. But this is the question. Will the proportions always be the same as they were here in Mark 4? Will the proportions always be the same as they were on that beach on the shores of Lake Galilee? Will it always just be the 12 and the few that respond and the hundreds, thousands probably, who don't respond? Will it always just be a few whose hearts are enlivened and awakened to respond to the word while most are unresponsive and uninterested and apathetic? Well, Jesus answers that question here in our passage, and his answer is a resounding no. His answer is that there is going to be a massive response to him and his gospel. Let's look at several aspects of this. First of all, the logic involved. The logic involved. This is verses 21 to 23. So he begins then, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Now, once again, this is a saying of Jesus which he recycles in different contexts. And again, it's there in the Sermon on the Mount. God willing, at time out tomorrow evening, we'll be considering it in that context. But once again, it has a unique significance here in this particular context. Actually, the wording is very strange here in Mark 4:21. It doesn't come across in the NIV or in most of the versions. The King James, I think, may once again bring out the kind of the awkwardness of the language as it did in verse 1 of this chapter last week. Because actually, it literally says something like this. Does a lamp hide under a bowl or a bed? The lamp here is the subject of the sentence. The lamp here is the agent. The lamp here is portrayed as an active thing. It's not do you bring in a lamp, but does a lamp itself hide under a bowl or a bed? So that seems very odd, doesn't it? We all know lamps are inanimate objects. Lamps don't hide themselves. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think the answer is he's referring here to himself. The lamp here in this verse is Jesus himself. That's not so strange, is it? You only have to read John's Gospel to see very similar language used often of Jesus, the light of the world, the light who has come into the darkness. And it's that kind of imagery that Jesus is using here. And his point is then that, look, my very role, my very function, being sent into this world by the Father, is to be the light, the lamp, the light of the world. Well, is it likely then that I'm just going to kind of remain amongst an obscure little group of people while most ignore me and most don't notice me and most don't respond to me? If my title was the code, if my title was Jesus the shadow, if my title was Jesus the obscure, then yes, you might expect that, just a little response. Just, you might expect me to just be a minor footnote in history. But if I'm the lamp, if I've been sent into this world to be the light, then surely it's logical. Surely it's inevitable that there's going to be a big response. A light dispels the darkness. A light draws people in. That's what I'm going to do. Whatever, he says in verse 22, is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Yes, I might be hidden now, relatively speaking. At this point, on this beach, most people might not recognize who I am. But whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. It's not going to last, this hiddenness. And whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. It's not going to last forever, this concealment. No, I'm the lamp, I'm the light of the world. And therefore, many are going to notice me and be attracted to me and warmed by me and are going to respond to me. See, we can so often just overlook the basic connotations of biblical phrases, can't we? Like that. It's like we go to John 3:16. God so loved the world, and Reformed scholars will argue to the blue in the face that the world there isn't the world in its bigness, it's the world in its badness. It's saying that God so loved this corruption, this sinful ugliness that this world is, that he even sent his son for it. And that, no doubt, is the primary connotation. But at the end of the day, the world is the world. When Jesus says God so loved the world, is he just talking about God so loved a tiny few that he's going to salvage from the wreckage? Just the dregs of the world? Just the odd one or two here and there that he's chosen? No, God is going to save a large number. Surely that's the obvious connotation of what he's saying. And that's the obvious connotation, Jesus is saying, of my role as the lamp. I haven't come for just a few. I've come to draw many, many, many to me. The present hiddenness, the present concealment is a temporary thing. It's not always going to be like this. So that's the logic involved. Secondly, the process involved. And here then we move on to verses 26 to 29, where we have this story of the growing seed, and it's only to be found in Mark's Gospel. Matthew and Luke don't include this, but it's a fascinating little parable, and the way in which then the farmer sows this seed, and basically whatever he does, or if he does nothing, even amidst all his inactivity, the seed just keeps on growing. It just keeps on growing. And the great message then of this parable is surely the mysterious unstoppableness of it all. That's how it's going to work. How is this great response going to materialize then? How is the kingdom of God going to make such waves in this world? Well, Jesus is saying in this parable, it's going to happen with a mysterious unstoppableness. And isn't that the way it is? There was a fascinating article written a few years ago by the distinguished American sociologist Rodney Stark, and the article was entitled Secularism, R.I.P. And he began his essay by giving a list of people who over the last few hundred years have predicted the demise of Christianity. Some of them predicting the demise of Christianity within a very short space of time. So he, as I say, runs through several. First of all, Thomas Woolston in the early 18th century. He said that the Christian church would be gone by 1900. And then just half a century later, Voltaire. he said that Wollaston was too pessimistic, the church was going to go much sooner than that. And then Thomas Jefferson in the early 19th century said there's not a young man now living in the United States who will not die a Unitarian. Later that century, the Frenchman Comte announced that human society is now outgrowing the theological stage of its social evolution. And then he talks about various 20th century figures, A.E. Crawley, Max Weber, Sigmund Freud, who all predicted the demise of Christianity within a fairly short period of time. And then in 1968, Peter Berger in the New York Times said, by the 21st century, believers are likely to be found only in small sects huddled together to resist a worldwide secular culture. All these predictions that Christianity is going to die out so soon. And of course, there seemed a logic about those predictions. I mean, surely Christianity can't survive the encroaches of secularism. All the industrial and technological developments that the world has seen. The world is such a different place now. Surely, it's obvious Christianity is going to die. What's happened? Here we are in 2011. The church is bigger than it has ever been. More people today than ever willing to lay down their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And amidst all these predictions then, just in the background, as these men have lined up one after the other to predict the death of Christianity, in the background just this mysterious, unstoppable growth of God's kingdom in this world, so that Rodney Stark concludes his essay, "Therefore, once and for all, let us declare an end to social scientific faith in the theory of secularization, recognizing that it was the product of wishful thinking. After nearly three centuries of utterly failed prophecies and misrepresentations, it seems time to carry the secularization doctrine to the graveyard of failed theories and there to whisper, rest in peace." And if secularists need to come to terms then with this mysterious unstoppableness of the kingdom of God, don't we as the church of God need to come to terms with it as well? A friend of mine blogs, and quite recently he wrote this on his blog. It's tongue-in-cheek, but it makes a serious point. He writes, "Total church, pure church, simple church, gospel-centered church, purpose-driven church, spirit-filled church, vintage church, mission-shaped church. Doing church is the funky thing to publish books on. But I think I've cracked something in looking at Mark 4:27 in the parable of the growing seed." And he then goes on to give a little exegesis, a little explanation of this parable. And then he concludes in this way. He says, "I'm about to start a new ministry, of which I will be president, called Clueless Church, or 4:27. The strap line is, he does not know how. Anybody can join. I'm hoping it can become a network with a view to becoming a movement, possibly even a coalition." And that's what it says, isn't it? He does not know how, verse 27. And we can be so obsessed with programs, can't we? So obsessed with doing church this way, doing church that way. This is the answer. This is the recipe. This is the secret. And yet, God just keeps on this mysterious, unstoppable growth. Amidst the dividedness of the church in the West, amidst the corruption often of the church in Africa, amidst the theological shallowness of the church in vast parts of the Indian subcontinent, God just keeps on, keeps on, keeps on building his church. That's how this response is going to materialize. That's how it is materializing. Through just a gradual, mysteriously unstoppable growth. So the logic involved, the process involved. But then thirdly, the dimensions involved. What kind of dimensions are we talking about here? We said that the response is going to be big. It's going to be massive. Well, how massive? Well, look at the last parable he uses. This parable of the mustard seed. He says in verse 31, it's like that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. That's what it was on that beach. 12 and the others huddled round Jesus. It was a tiny mustard seed in that Roman Empire, just utterly unnoticeable. Just a few people on a beach on the Sea of Galilee, hungrily listening to Jesus. What impact is that going to make? That's just going to be swallowed up. It's just going to be smothered amidst all the other political and economic and religious movements swirling around that first century world. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. The largest of all garden plants. Isn't he saying that his church is going to be the largest movement on planet Earth? The largest movement in history? His church is going to be the greatest force of all? Thomas Goodwin wrote, "There will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, will come to Jesus Christ. He hath but little takings of the world yet, although more now than when Goodwin was writing. But he will have before he hath done." Jesus is encouraging us to optimism. We can so easily become pessimistic, can't we? As we look at our own situation in the United Kingdom today. And of course we should be concerned. It should break our hearts, and it should drive us to our knees in prayer. But it shouldn't rob us of that optimism which fills the pages of the New Testament. It's not just Jesus, is it? Go to Paul and see how in Romans 9 to 11, he begins in Romans 9 with precisely that kind of heartbrokenness at what's going on amongst his people, the Jews. And yet he concludes at the end of that section with this great vision of Jews and Gentiles in massive numbers coming to Jesus Christ. Yes, let's be realistic about where we are now in our own situation. But let's be optimistic about the overall trend and the overall progress of the kingdom of God. It's not the same in our world today as it was in Mark chapter 4. It's unrecognizably different. There are millions now, millions who are hungrily gathering round Jesus Christ, metaphorically speaking, to listen to his word and hear him this Lord's Day morning. And that's the way it's going. And let's bow then in worship at this God whose purposes are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Amen.